Today is the new moon. As we've been emphasizing, why are we making such a big deal out of it? Because it just doesn't fall on Shabbat very often. Usually the new moon is like a, what kind of day is it? It's usually like a Wednesday or a Thursday or some other day that we're not hanging out together so much. And so the new moon comes and goes, and then you don't notice. And the only thing to really mark it is a few changes in the liturgy. So if you're praying the daily prayers and not paying attention to what particular day it is, you can very easily miss the new moon, as I usually do. But since we're here together, we noticed, remember last week, we said it's going to be the new moon. So we were paying attention, and we got it this time. This is the new moon. It happens every month, so it's not really that big of a deal. Happens once a month, right? But the Sabbath happens every week, and it's a big deal. In the liturgy of the sanctification of the moon, Kiddush Levana, we read these words. It says, "To the moon he said that it should renew itself as a crown of splendor for those born by him from the womb, those who are destined to renew themselves like the moon, and glorify their molder for the name of his glorious kingdom. Blessed are you, Hashem, who renews the months." Now, originally, the believers followed a lunar calendar, of course, the biblical calendar, in determining the months, seasons, and appointments, because the lunar calendar is biblical. The Torah teaches that every month we are to observe this new moon, this appearance of the new moon. We're to mark out the seasons and days according to the waxing and the waning of the moon. And as we watch the moon grow to its fullness, its roundness, we're moving into the month, and at its fullest point, it's the middle of the month, and then it begins to recede until it vanishes from the sky. And this teaches us important, timeless truths about God's rhythms and cycles. In Judaism, when this new moon appears again, it is said to be born again. As such, it serves as a monthly reminder of our own spiritual rebirth and our spiritual renewal. It's a day of new beginnings. The Torah points to another interesting thing, an obvious connection between the monthly cycle of the moon and the monthly cycle of the human body. God has synchronized the body of the typical woman to the lunar month. During a woman's week, she is technically regarded by the Torah as unclean. In actual practice today, her uncleanness has no real relevance because there is no temple, of course. We've talked about this sort of thing before. If the temple still stood, what that means is she would not be able to participate in the worship or sacrifices that took place in the temple until her week had ended and she was Levitically cleansed by immersion in a ritual baptismal, a mikvah. And that's what I really want to talk about today, is the mikvah. The gathering of water. Mikvah means a gathering. In Orthodox Jewish communities, married women still practice a monthly ritual of immersing in the mikvah as a remembrance of the way that things were in the temple age. Now, this is a vestigial ritual. You know what vestigial means? It's something that no longer has a use anymore. There's no longer really a use to immerse after uncleanness because there's no temple for which we need to be clean in order to enter. There's no sacrifices which we need to be clean in order to eat. So it's a vestigial ritual, but it's still practiced in Orthodox Judaism. And in those communities, the immersion marks the end of the period of abstinence which is commanded by the Torah, the monthly week of abstinence, or 2 weeks, as the rabbinic interpretation extends it. So after this immersion, this monthly immersion, husband and wife are rejoined in its poignant and much anticipated phase of the lunar cycle then in healthy marriages, often described as a monthly honeymoon. The woman's body, like the moon, is this ongoing picture of renewal and rebirth. As each month, she passes from life to death to life again, or at least from the potential of life to death to the potential of life again. Messiah himself is for us our baptism. In Him we are purified. In Him we are renewed, allowing His life to come forth through us. In Messiah we are born again, each of us, like the moon, made new, like the woman, cleansed. Thus the Torah elevates the woman's monthly cycle from the level of the mundane, from the level of the normal, to a level of spiritual truth and transformation. Something holy. Something beautiful. And the synchronicity of the two cycles teaches us the connection between us as human beings and the lunar calendar. And not coincidentally, the lunar calendar is also the biblical calendar, which means our very bodies are tuned in with God. In modern observance, during the week of the cycle, husband and wife avoid all physical contact, even casual contact, even bumping into another. This is the way it's handled in modern Orthodox Judaism. Even sleeping in separate beds. Total abstinence. A woman's monthly immersions begin just prior to her marriage. The night before the wedding, both husband and wife pass through an immersion as they prepare to enter into a holy union in absolute purity, both husband and wife, because Levitical impurity knows no gender lines. You know, this marriage ritual of passing, though, through the mikvah, through the gathering of water, the baptismal, is referred to in Ephesians, where Paul compares the assembly of Messiah, the church, to a virgin bride being immersed before her marriage. He speaks of Messiah cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present herself, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Last year, just before the new moon, before Rosh Chodesh of Tishrei, the seventh month, the holy day of Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the seventh month, an hour before the holy day of Rosh Hashanah, my boys and I got caught in traffic as we were on our way to a lake to immerse in frigid water. We found our way there and the clock was running and we had a service that night, of course. But we tromped out into the water. And when you get in the water in late September or early October or whatever it was, you realize that you thought you were cold before you got in the water, but you're not. That feeling of cold is actually warm, because when you come back out of the water, the air temperature, which previously felt cold, is so much warmer than the water had been. So we went to immerse prior to the festival. It's the first time for us, immersing before a festival. It's a new thing that we wanted to start doing. We want to be baptized. Baptism is an interesting word because it means so many different things to so many different people. It's the kind of word, it's a great word, baptism. Where does it come from? It's from the Greek word baptismo, which means to immerse, right? To the old church, this was a covenant ritual administered through the sprinkling of at birth, the sprinkling of babies at birth. It's analogous then to circumcision in the mind of the high church. But to the other side of the Christian world, it meant immersion into water carried out by an immerser. A pastor or an elder of the congregation actually takes in his arms the congregant and dunks the adult parishioner under the water as a testimony of faith. And so between these, this is a big argument. There's those who dunk and those who sprinkle. This is a big argument. If you've been a Christian, you probably grew up, if you grew up as a Christian, you were either a dunker or a sprinkler. And there was like, you know, a division between those who were dunked and those who were sprinkled. One saying the other wasn't saved because you weren't saved because you were sprinkled and I was dunked. And dunking is, you know, that's what the right thing is. So this, I had been dunked myself, whereas I have many, many friends who have been sprinkled. You could tell they've been sprinkled simply by the way they behaved themselves or failed to behave themselves. So there's been a lot of fighting over this. And you know, maybe a couple hundred years ago, if we had lived 300 years ago, there would have been a lot of bloodshed, and we probably would have known people who had been killed over these sorts of questions back in the Reformation era. And the only thing that really seems clear in Christianity as you study this matter, the only thing that really seems clear about Christian baptism is that we aren't very clear on it, on how it's done and what it means. And you know, from my perspective, the church really cannot be blamed for her confusion over the administration of this rite of baptism, because if you look through the New Testament, you will find no clear instructions for how to do this. You find a lot of talk about being baptized and so forth, but never does it say, you know, go down to a river, you know, wade into the water, bend your knees, anything like that. There's no instructions. There's no procedural things. There's a lot of references, but they're only references. It almost seems as if the New Testament writers thought that the method and procedure of baptism was so obvious and so well known that they were under no compulsion to record any of the details of the ritual. Which may, in fact, is the case. The writer of the book of Hebrews even refers to baptism as one of the elementary principles of Messiah. One of the basic things. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings, which is the word baptisms. Why would the NASB translate the same Greek word, washings, in this case, but baptisms in every other case, or baptism in every other case? I have an idea. I've never seen another version of the Bible that did this, that actually said, well, we're not going to translate that as baptism. We're going to translate that as washings. But I think it's because it's in the plural. And so our translators, as they're coming along, they're saying, well, this can't really be about baptism, because we know you only get baptized once, so why would he say baptisms? He must mean... something else, washings. But the point is, yes, it is in the plural, and yes, the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to it as one of the basic concepts of faith in Messiah, one of the elementary principles of what it means to be a believer. So to the New Testament writers, to the apostles and the early believers, baptism, it's just basic stuff. So basic that there's no need to describe it or go into any detail. The method and the procedure was obvious to the New Testament writers, because the New Testament writers were all Jews. And baptism is a Jewish institution. The baptism ritual of immersion for purification from ritual impurity began with the purity laws of the Torah, as we read in the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers. Before entering into the tabernacle in the very presence of God, every Israelite needed to be purified. They needed to go through this mikvah, this immersion. And a mikvah is a gathering. Mikvah, again, the word means gathering, but it was a gathering of the Hebrew is of mayim chayim. Mayim is water. You can hear, you know, God separated between the mayim above and the mayim below. He called the mayim above shamayim, heaven. Mayim is water. We sing ushaptam mayim besason. You know, mayim, 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 mayim. Got it. Chayim is living, like lachayim, like Fiddler on the Roof. Right? Okay. Mayim chayim is living water. What is living water? Living water means naturally flowing water or running water, just natural water. Like a living rock. Remember when Peter says we are like living stones? What's a living stone? It's an odd thought. A living stone is one that has not been carved, one that has not been chiseled, like you would a field stone. What's living water? Living water is water that has not been pumped, that didn't come in from an aqueduct, wasn't sitting in a cistern and then drawn up on a rope. It's water that flowed in, from heaven, from a spring, from rain. So a river, for example, is the river down there, the St. Croix River, is a good example of a large body of Mayim Chaim that's flowing past Hudson. And this is what the Torah says. He should be immersed in Mayim Chaim, in living water. How's it done? The immersion into living water is performed by descending into a naturally fed pool, a natural gathering of water such as a river, a lake, or a bath-like structure, as long as it contains living water. And it doesn't even have to contain only living water, it's as long as there's living water that can enter it. And submerging oneself completely below the surface. Three times. And it has the symbolic effect of washing away spiritual, ritual uncleanness. And because immersion like this was a prerequisite for entering holy ground, when we go to Israel, we always go to the temple steps. We always go to the excavations along the temple where all the people would go in and enter. And there's these mikvaot, these mikvahs all over in that area of the city. And even right up on the temple steps, there used to stand great immersion houses so that if you were going up to worship God, you could immerse yourself before entering. Archaeology has unearthed the remains of over 50 mikvaot at the temple steps. Baths that the 3,000 new believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were immersed in. You can go to Israel and see them. They're the same mikvaot that the master and the Talmudim, the disciples, would have immersed in as they went up to the temple each day in Jerusalem. Others have been found all over the land of Israel. All over, wherever there was a Jewish population. So baptism was not a Christian invention. It was not a New Testament innovation. It had been going on since the days of Moses, and it was regularly practiced by all of Israel. Anyone who became ritually unclean or needed to undergo a baptism before they could enter the temple or eat from the sacrifices, they would have to do this. And there's lots of ways in Leviticus, there's lots of ways to become unclean. So the priest would immerse every day, every single day. Many pious Jews attempted in the days of the temple to maintain a constant state of ritual purity, which necessitated daily immersion. Therefore, if we look at baptism, this concept of baptism in its broader culture, in its scriptural context, the context of Torah, the context of Judaism, there's no question about it, about how it was performed. It's a ridiculous question. It's ridiculous to wonder about. It may surprise you to learn, for example, that it's ordinarily performed naked. Don't think about that too long. The ideal is, though, that there is nothing between your body and the Mayim Chaim, the living water. The person immerses himself or herself by wading chest deep into the water, then says a blessing, and then bending the knees completely submerges himself. And repeats this two more times for a total of three consecutive dunks. That's why the Matthew 28 passage is assumed to be a baptismal formula. It doesn't necessarily say that it is, but it's assumed in the name of the Father, one, in the name of the Son, two, in the name of the Holy Spirit, three. When immersing in a mikvah, a witness is supposed to be present to be sure that the immersion was performed correctly. And this is the role that John the Baptist plays in the gospel narratives. There's even Christian artwork, graffiti on the walls of the catacombs that depict John at Yeshua's baptism. John is standing knee deep in the water, extending a hand towards Yeshua as he comes up out of the water. And that's how it was done. So my point is, it's really not up to us to decide. There's nothing to argue about. That's how it was done. In the days of the Master, While the temple still stood, the biblical festivals were celebrated in and around Jerusalem in the temple, and it was routine for all the pilgrims that were coming up, attending the festival to immerse so that they could have access to the temple, could have access to the peace offerings, eat the Passover, what have you. In addition, the festivals, as we were speaking about last week, the festivals and the Sabbath are designated holy times, so it seems befitting to immerse prior to their celebration, even though, and this is not at all a requirement, it's not even a normal practice, but many ultra-pious Orthodox Jews in the Hasidic movement still immerse before festivals and before Sabbaths, just as they would have done in temple times if they were in the temple. And following the tradition of the Baal Shem Tov, many Hasidic Jews immersed before Sabbaths and festivals, and even more regularly. Legend says that the Baal Shem Tov immersed himself every day in the river. I was reading the story about Reb Nachman when he was a six-year-old boy. Reb Nachman would come shivering to the mikveh, and he had to use the mikveh outside because if he used the mikveh inside, he would be seen. And as a six-year-old boy, he wasn't supposed to be going down into the mikveh by himself, but he would sneak to the mikveh outside, which in the winter would probably be frozen over, and break through and immerse himself, and then come into the Beit Midrash with water dripping off of his peyas. Yeshua alludes to the practice of immersing prior to festivals and prior to evening sacrifices in John chapter 13. Remember when Peter requests that Yeshua wash his hands and his head as well as his feet, and Yeshua replies, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, his whole body is clean. He's alluding to the immersion in the mikveh that Peter and the other disciples would have passed through only hours prior to their participation in a Seder meal. But the most important reason immersion is still practiced in Judaism today is certainly conversion. Immersion into a mikveh is part of the ritual for conversion to Judaism. For a Gentile who wants to become Jewish, two main requirements, circumcision and immersion. For women, immersion. So in the book of Acts, the apostles declared that circumcision is not necessary for conversion into the kingdom and participation in Israel through Messiah, but they did retain the second ritual. They did retain immersion. And from Cornelius on, all Gentiles were immersed as a visible sign of their conversion into Israel. It's a marking point of the new life. In Jewish symbolism, a Gentile who wants to convert to Judaism is still regarded as a Gentile until he comes up out of that water, at which point he is said to be born again, a new creature, a Jewish creature. And for this reason, in Jewish writings, Gentile converts to Judaism who pass through the mikveh are said to be born again, reborn. And because of that dual symbolism of death and rebirth, the mikveh is compared to both the grave and the womb. And one coming out of the mikveh is one being born again. Same is true for us. When we are immersed, not into the water, but into Messiah. As Paul says this in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us have been baptized? All of us who have been baptized into Messiah, into Yeshua, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, as symbolized, my addition, as symbolized by going into the water, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, as symbolized by coming out of the water. So the real meaning for believers of this immersion of conversion is identification in Messiah, identification with his death and his resurrection. That we die to our old selves, that we are resurrected and reborn, new creatures coming out of the water, made alive by the power of his resurrected life. Living out the life of the living Messiah, the living Christ within us. And that's the meaning of baptism for us. He said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. That's the real meaning, and the real significance. It has nothing to do with the particular way in which a ritual is performed. It's an inner transformation, a spiritual transformation. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, I've heard all this before. Isn't this the sermon we usually hear like in August before we trot off down to a lake for an annual immersion ritual? But today I'm telling you all of this, I'm reminding you of all of this for a different reason, because we have realized a great dream with great potential. Ever since we first began to congregate, we have always discussed the possibility of creating a mikveh. Wouldn't it be great? We would say, just, you know, can you imagine? Wouldn't it be great? And this is just like table talk. This is conversation. If only we had access to a mikveh. And now we have that potential before us. So I'm giving you this word today in order to answer that question, the inevitable question, why build a mikveh? There's lots of reasons. I'll give you that. I drove across the bridge of the St. Croix River today, and I noted that it was frozen. There's a story from the Holocaust. As Jews were being marched into the ovens, they asked themselves, how shall we face the fire for the sanctification of God's name? Let's find strength from our grandmothers who broke through the ice. Because not everyone had a mikveh, even in the shtetls. And so if you had to break through the ice once a month, you had to break through the ice. You might object to say, but it's just a vestigial ritual. It's not required by Torah unless you're entering the temple. Obviously, there's no temple, so why would we worry about it? It's not a matter of clean and unclean. This is not a matter of clean and unclean. That's not relevant without a temple. So why do it? And the answer is, it's a long-standing practice. It's not required, but it is a long-standing practice, a practice with continuity all the way back to the days of the apostles and the first believers. And it has great symbolic value, the surface of which we have only scratched here. And in addition, one must have a private place for such a ritual. Really, the beach doesn't work. And finally, again, we live in Minnesota. We drive to Wisconsin. Land of 10,000 lakes, right? But they're frozen all winter long. I could tell you a story about a woman, a believer, a Jewish woman, who wanted to use the mikveh, the Orthodox mikveh, in St. Paul. She's a Jewish woman, so why not? So she called and asked to schedule an appointment to use the mikveh. And they begin to ask, well, where do you attend? And they found out she was Messianic and refused her access to the mikveh. She was rejected because she was a believer. By establishing our own mikveh, we can send a very loud message to the Messianic world. A very clear message to the Messianic world. Take pride in who you are. Before festivals, I would love to not go into freezing lakes in the future. Before festivals. And I think this is a spiritual practice. This is a spiritual discipline that could have great value for us. A purification. Even though ritual impurity is a non-factor, it is nevertheless real. And so this could have great spiritual ramifications for the believer who devoutly applies himself to it. Because it symbolizes, among other things, life and rebirth, yes, but also from the New Testament we learn, it symbolizes repentance. Repentance. Turning around. And this is a peculiarity unique to the Messianic faith, although I do find it in the Talmud that it says that one who confesses sin without repenting is like one who goes into a mikveh holding a dead reptile. You know, because a dead reptile transmits uncleanness. So you go in unclean and you come out unclean because you're still holding the unclean thing, such as the person who confesses sin without repenting from sin. But this idea of immersion representing repentance goes all the way back to apocryphal literature in which we read about Adam and Eve after the incident in the Garden of Eden, our first mother and father, immersing themselves in the Euphrates River, in some versions in the Jordan River, as a sign of their repentance. And that's the literary background to the words of John the Immerser as he called out to Israel and said, "Repent, be baptized." You see, this is something that's peculiar to us, to our faith. So if in Orthodox Jewry it's standard that a community digs a mikveh, how much more so should it be for Messianic believers? Because as I said, immersion is a ritual that was retained by the believers. The first sign of allegiance to Yeshua. Like, who will be counted here? Peter delivers a sermon, 3,000 raise their hands. No one looking around. Can you just see it in the temple there? Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Now, how many of you will make it? So 3,000 come forward. Just as I Am is playing, the Levites are singing. Just. No. And as such, it would be my dream that as believers, as non-believers are coming into our midst and encountering the living Yeshua and wanting to make that statement of allegiance to Yeshua, should not be adequate for us to have an immersion service once a year. Because it should be happening routinely as we reach out and bring people to Messiah and as believers join us and want to be water immersed. It was the practice of the early believers, the first believers. So much so that we can follow them into the second century. And we can follow them into the third century. And I've stood in these third century Byzantine churches. And here are the mikvaot built into the churches. Sprinkling, I don't know when it emerges, but it emerges later. Because every one of these old Byzantine churches has a big old trough. I see this as part of the restoration of the original faith of the apostles and the Master. Just as we have endeavored and we have labored and we have toiled to restore ourselves to the practice of the biblical Sabbath, to the practice of the biblical festivals, the practice of the biblical dietary laws, to the practice of biblical apostolic Judaism. This too is part of that. The mikveh is part of that restoration. Mikveh will create a beacon to the entire Messianic world. I kid you not. My colleague Toby Jenneke, I was always teasing him. I was always saying, relocate to Minnesota. You got to come and join us at Beth Emanuel. So he says, he lived in Colorado. And I'm telling him about our warm, balmy temperatures. And he says, I would come if you build a mikveh. Which is true of many, many more people. Not that Toby will come now. He's going someplace where there's a mikveh. But we would grow this community. It would grow this community in significant ways and provide an example to the Messianic world. So we will be establishing, as of today, a mikveh fund. And once the mikveh is completed, we will issue the invitation to all other Messianic communities to participate and to use it. Individuals who pay the membership fee, a monthly or annual fee to pay for the upkeep and maintenance, a mikvah association, regardless of where they attend, will be able to participate. Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan puts it this way. He says, when an individual enters the mikvah, he's re-entering the womb. And when he emerges, it's as if he's born anew. When Yeshua converses with Nicodemus, the sage that the Talmud calls Nakdimon Ben Gurion, Yeshua tells Nakdimon that a man must be born again. And Nakdimon replies, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born, can he? But he knows exactly what Yeshua is referring to when he uses the term born again, because born again is a phrase already in use in Judaism in his day. A born again person was a convert to Judaism. It referred to that symbolic death to your old non-Jewish status and rebirth as a Jew coming up out of the mikvah. So when he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He's employing the same metaphorical language that the master employs. He's saying, I'm already Jewish if you haven't noticed. How can I convert to Judaism? Do you understand? He's not stumped because Yeshua is using symbolic language as if he had never heard a figure of speech before. He says, what do you mean I need to convert? I'm already Jewish. And Yeshua answers, a man must be born of water and spirit. In other words, he tells him it's not enough to rely on your ethnicity. Conversion of the spirit is also necessary. And that's a warning for you. It's a warning for each one of us. Were you baptized when you were a baby? Good. Were you baptized when you became a believer? Maybe when you were 10, 12? Good. You know what? You can go into the water as many times as you like. I can guarantee the believers in the book of Acts were going in daily because they were daily in the temple. It says they were daily in the temple. But listen, a person must be born of water and spirit. It's not enough to get wet. And the procedure is not the issue. It's not about if you were sprinkled. It's not about if you were dunked. Or if you dunked yourself one time or three times. Or you did it naked or clothed or wearing jewelry or not. Or you cleaned out under your fingernails before you went in. It's not about if God's name was pronounced when you were dunked. Or if you were baptized in the name of Yeshua or Yahshua. It's not about any of that. Because it's not a magic ritual. Those are just outward things. Shadows cast by the substance. And the substance is Messiah, who says you need to be born of water and spirit. At Beth Emmanuel, God willing, we will take care of the water part for you. But the spirit part, that's between you and God. That's the work of Messiah. May He wash you and renew your spirit. May He present you to Himself a radiant bride, spotless, without stain, without blemish, renewed, reborn, remade, a new creature, renewed, like the moon itself. Shabbat Shalom.